Father, thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you so much for your grace. Thank you so much for your mercy. Thank you so much for your Son, whom you sent, who willingly came, who died for our sins, and rose from the dead, who is at your right hand, who intercedes for us. Father, we thank you for who you are and what you've done through your Son, Jesus. And Father, we thank you for this time we can worship you as we look into your word. And I pray we would do so with whole and willing hearts. I pray that you would help us to understand this passage as you intended it, and that we would respond. We would allow your word to expose us and then to correct us and to train us, that we, because of Christ, would be adequate equipped for every good work. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask you to bless it as it goes out now. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you ever get discouraged when you see those who don't know Christ prospering? No troubles, living without a care, living in ease, things seem to go right. Yet, in contrast, as you follow the Lord, there's difficulties, there's conflicts, there's troubles. You know, the Lord Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. But take courage, I have overcome the world, he said. It's discouraging even to see those who have professed the name of Christ, who truly don't know him by their actions and attitudes, doing well. Everything seems to be fine, and yet within our own lives there are many trials, toils, and snares. We know from Scripture that we're not to be surprised with the fiery ordeal that comes upon us for our testing. That was written to those in Asia Minor. But the principle is true for us. We're even to count it joy when we encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that we would be complete and lacking in nothing. But yet we are frail, and we are tempted to be discouraged at times. In Psalm 73, we see the psalmist who was discouraged as he saw many prospering. Turn to Psalm 73, and I'm not going to read the first portion, but I want to start at verse 12. He's already described the prosperity of those who don't know Christ. Psalm 73, verse 12. He says, "Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." If you're a believer, God spanks us, doesn't he? And it's difficult. And he says here, "If I had said I would speak thus, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight." The trouble he was having in context was how people who aren't following Christ don't seem to have difficulties, and those who do have difficulties and trials. He says, "When I pondered," verse 16, "to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely thou dost set them in slippery places. Thou dost cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden tears." The reality is, in this world, those who are of this world often prosper. Now, it doesn't mean that believers don't prosper. Sometimes God allows that to happen, but they're not to fix their hope in the uncertainty of riches, but in God, who gives all things to richly to supply. But by and large, the world is doing well and believers are suffering. And as you look at the promises in Scripture that are for believers, many of them are unfulfilled at this point. We are looking forward to those things that God has shared, but they are not fulfilled at this point. We see the reality that true believers, especially those who were back in the Old Testament, as we'll see today, lived their lives with many promises unfulfilled, but they walked by faith because they were looking for a heavenly country. They were looking towards the eternal home rather than this temporal home. Dennis read in Hebrews chapter 11 that even after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been given those tremendous promises concerning the land and the seed, and one who would come within the seed to bring salvation and blessing. Yet these men did not receive these promises, but welcomed them from afar. They were looking for not a country on this earth, but a heavenly country. Now for Jacob, it would certainly be tempting, which we're going to see today, for him to look at his brother Esau prospering in many of the same ways that God had promised to prosper Jacob. And yet we'll see he was sojourning. And with that in mind, we're going to see today that Esau and his descendants, that Edom, what the Lord allowed to happen there. And we'll see that in contrast to where Jacob was at that time. And I believe we're going to see Esau's godless temporal prosperity in contrast with Jacob's sojourning on the earth. Would you turn with me to Genesis chapter 36? And we're going to be looking at the whole chapter plus verse 1 of chapter 37. And I'll talk about that in a minute. Now you'll notice as we go through this passage that most of this passage is a bunch of names. And actually they're names that are hard to pronounce. I'm going to have trouble with them. And it's tempting for some teachers to skip through these genealogies and to move through them quickly. But we need to recognize that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, and then those other things, reproof for correction, for training in righteousness. That God left this in, He intended to have it in here for a purpose. And as I'm studying, I'm always praying, Lord, what did you intend? What is what you intended in this passage? Help me to understand that I may share it rightly to your people. And that's my desire today. And so with that in mind, we need to recognize this passage, although it could seem boring to some, it could seem difficult to others, that this passage is very important. It's especially important in the context of the flow of the book of Genesis. And I hope we will see that today. Now, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 36, notice it says, "These are the records of the generations of Esau, that is Edom." And then look down in verse 36, or verse 9, excuse me. Again, we have the statement, "These then are the records of the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir." Our passage begins with this phrase, toledot in Hebrew. It's translated generations, records, account. And as we've seen in our study of the book of Genesis, this term, toledot in Hebrew, is very important. It's incredibly important. Because actually, without understanding this term, we really can't understand the overall meaning of the book of Genesis. You see, because Genesis is structured around this term. The term toledot and its root means to begat or to give birth. Thus the translation generations. It's used to introduce descendants, family history, a course of history, i.e. the account of man and their descendants. It's used often in the book of Genesis, and it structurally divides the book. And indeed, this phrase is used to introduce new material, usually in relationship to mankind and their descendants, and what God is doing in the context with a purpose. Remember in chapter 2, verse 4, we had this term account. Well, that's toledot. It was the account of the heavens and the earth. It was the earliest history of man. Genesis 2, verse 4. Chapter 5, verse 1, we had this word used to introduce the descendants of Adam. Chapter 6, verse 9, it was used to turn the focus to Noah and his descendants. Chapter 10, verse 1, it was used to turn the focus to the sons of Noah. Chapter 11, verse 10, it was used to turn the focus to Shem, one of the sons of Noah, from which the Jews came, where we get our word Semitic or Semite. Chapter 11, verse 27, it was used to introduce Terah, who is the father of Abraham, and thus Abraham. Chapter 25, verse 12, it was used to turn the focus to Ishmael in preparation for Isaac. Chapter 25, verse 19, it was used to introduce the focus of the next 10 chapters from there, which is Isaac and his son Jacob. And now in our chapter, verse 1, it is used, and in verse 9, to briefly turn the focus to Esau and his descendants, and I believe in contrast to Jacob. This is a difficult passage, but I believe if we understand its context, we can understand what's going on here. Because I don't think the chapter should have ended at verse 43. I think it should have ended at 37, verse 1. And let me show you why. And I think this will be helpful for our interpretation. Look at chapter 37, verse 1. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. Okay, interesting thought. It's about Jacob rather than Esau. But then look at the next verse. These are the records of the generation of Jacob. There's a change in direction at that point. Chapter 36 and 37, verse 1, are one portion together. And also, if you look at chapter 37, verse 1, you have that word now, but in Hebrew, it's really a conjunction. It's a consecutive action. And all this stuff about Esau. And Jacob then did this. I think we're going to see a huge contrast in this book. And it's very important for us to see that, or we might misunderstand what would appear to be kind of just a book of names. So with that in mind, we come to our passage. And something else that helps us interpret it as I was studying that I want to point out to you is there's some really important observations we need to make. We have a short discourse here on Esau. And we're going to see how he is physically blessed with seed and land. And then in contrast, Jacob, who has been promised those things and yet is sojourning. And we'll see, as we saw in chapter 11, he's sojourning by faith, having received the promises. Notice in chapter 36, verses 1 and 8, we have this phrase, Esau is Edom. This is helpful. Verse 1, now these are the records of the generations of Esau. That is Edom, verse 1, right? Then look at verse 8. So Esau lived in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. Verses 1 to 8 are bracketed by that phrase. And then we have the generation statement again. And look at verses 9 and 43. Verse 9, these are the records of the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, right? Then look at verse 43 at the end. And just start after this chief thing here. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, what? The father of the Edomites. 1 to 8, Esau is Edom. 9 to 43, he's the father of the Edomites. That's what's bracketing this passage. And it's helpful for us to see that. Otherwise, we might misunderstand and misinterpret this, looking at all these names and trying to figure out what in the world is going on. So with that in mind, I believe with an understanding that the passage goes through to chapter 37 and an understanding of these bracketing factors and knowing this phrase, these are the generations, this will help us in a difficult chapter to understand. Now, this passage is pretty long, and I'm not going to read the whole thing initially because of all the names, but we're going to go through it and read it as we go through and teach it here. We're going to see in chapter 36 that Esau's temporal godless prosperity is magnified in his descendants and in the possession of the land. The very same sphere that God had promised the Israelites. Let's begin by seeing how Esau was prosperous, how he got from Canaan, actually, to Edom. Verse 1, now these are the records of the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took wives from the daughters of Canaan, Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Oholibamah, the daughter, sounds like a presidential name, but it isn't, the daughter of Anah, and the granddaughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Adah bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel, and Oholibamah bore Jerush, and Jalam and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Okay, remember that. Then Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and his all his household and his livestock and all his cattle and all his goods, which he had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to another land away from his brother Jacob. There's an explanation. For their property had become too great for them to live together, and the land where they sojourned could not sustain them because of their livestock. So Esau lived in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. They were initially sojourning together in Canaan. But Esau will settle and live in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. So our passage begins, verse 1, with that phrase, Toledot. Now these are the records of the generations of Esau. That is Edom. And we need to understand, if you haven't been here, who is this Esau guy? Who is he? Esau is Jacob's twin brother. He is the firstborn. His father is Isaac. His mother is Rebekah. You might remember from Genesis chapter 25 that when Rebekah was pregnant, there was a struggle or a battle in the womb. And Rebekah inquires of the Lord, why is this going on? And the Lord answers, chapter 25, verse 23, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples shall be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And indeed, the two peoples who would come from Rebekah, and thus Jacob and Esau, would be Israel, who is from Jacob, and the Edomites from Esau. And then we saw the birth of these twins in chapter 25. The firstborn coming out, hairy and red. Think about that. Oh, you have a lovely, hairy, red baby, right? Then thus they named him Esau. That means hairy. And his brother came out holding his foot. Thus they named him Jacob. That means heel holder or supplanter or deceiver. And again, the Lord was sovereignly revealing through this pre-birth struggle and through this birth what would happen between Jacob and his descendants and Esau and his descendants. They would be constant enemies. We see in the end of chapter 25 these two men beginning to live out their spiritual destinies based on their own choices. Indeed, we saw Jacob living up to his name where he wrongly obtains his brother's birthright shrewdly rather than trusting the Lord, listening to his mother's scheme, Rebekah, to trick her husband Isaac and then following through with it. And yet we saw within that passage that Esau was a godless man who cared little, so little about the promises of God, he sold his birthright for a single meal. He was a godless, bitter man. He is what apostates look like, those who would show themselves to be followers of the Lord and turn away from that. He's the picture of an apostate. Esau grew up in a Christian home, didn't he? And we'll see he was a godless man. He is a picture of those who understood but yet would turn their hearts away. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. We have this illustration of that within the discipline of the Lord in Hebrews 12, and then encouraging the body to respond rightly to that, and then to get out of the church these people who are like Esau, to get them out, see to it that it doesn't rise up. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. There's the first warning about falling short of the grace of God. You know, you can come up short of the grace of God. You can actually come short of having been saved by grace. You can do all the things you think are right, but if your heart hasn't been changed through the conviction of sin and the revelation of Jesus Christ as Savior who came in grace, you'll fall short. Hebrews 12, verse 15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. There's one. Two, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Don't let that spring up in the context of the church, right? That there be no immoral or godless person like who? Esau. God in the New Testament calls Esau an immoral and godless person who sold his own birthright for a single meal. He cared so little about the promises of God, he sold it for a meal, for a bowl of red stew. For you know, even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it. That's not repentance. That's for the blessing, by the way, with tears. He was all broken up with a worldly sorrow. He wailed back in chapter 25 because he lost the blessing. But he had no place in his heart for repentance. He was a godless, immoral, unrepentant man. But yet we see some times where he's kind of nice. He was actually kind of nice to Jacob when Jacob came back, if you remember a couple chapters ago. You see, a lot of godless, immoral, unrepentant people can seem kind of nice. But God sees the heart. And God declares how Esau is. And we see that here. Esau is a godless man. He is a wicked unbeliever. And yet he will be temporarily prospered with the very things that the Lord had promised Jacob, who would not see them, which would be a multitude of descendants, kings from him, and land that he would be over. Look at verse 1. Now these are the records of the generations of Esau, that is Edom. And verse 8 at the end, Esau is Edom. Esau is the father of those who would be called the Edomites. And he clearly represents those who would come from him. Esau is Edom. Thus, when you look at it, Israel, back at that time, the Edomites, they are just like their progenitor, Esau. They are the same in their wicked ungodliness. Esau is Edom. The term Edom means red, and remember, Esau was hairy and red, and it's possible that he received this nickname because of the stew incident. Give me some of that red stuff there, possibly. But he did receive the nickname Edom, and that stuck, and from that we have his descendants being called the Edomites. Esau is Edom. That's the point God wants to make in these first few verses. Esau is Edom. He's a godless, vengeful man, and so were his descendants, the Edomites. Scripture reveals that the Edomites had been continually a thorn in Israel's side. Now remember, this scripture would be coming to the Israelites sometime before they would enter into the land. We know that when Israel first attempted to go into the land, Numbers chapter 20, they requested, based on God's statement, not to make an issue with the Edomites because they are your brothers. They requested to come through peacefully. The Edomites declined. If you come through, we're going to slay you by the sword. They didn't allow it to happen. We see there are conflicts with Edom throughout Scripture during the time of Saul and Solomon and Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaz. And indeed, the prophets make mention of what the Edomites had done and their antagonism towards Israel and ultimately towards the Lord. Indeed, we see their wicked attitude in Psalm 83. Let's take a look at Psalm 83. And their attitude is really like the attitude of the surrounding nations. We see them coming together with an attitude against the Lord and his people. Look at Psalm 83. This is a psalm of Asaph, it says. A song of Asaph. O God, do not remain quiet. Do not be silent. And O God, do not be still. Notice what he says. For behold, thine enemies make an uproar, and those who hate thee. You see, Esau hated the Lord. His descendants hated the Lord. Those who hate thee have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against thy people. That was Israel. And they conspire together against thy treasured ones. They have said, come, let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel will be remembered no more. That's their heart. Notice what he says, for they have conspired together with one mind against thee to do, against thee do they make a covenant. The tents of what? Edom. The first one mentioned, right? The tents of Edom. And the Ishmaelites, Moab, and the Hagrites, Gebel, Ammon, and Amalek. We'll see that later on. Philistia and the inhabitants of Tyre, Assyria has joined with them. They have all become a help to the children of Lot, Selah. Ezekiel 25 reveals the Lord's anger towards the Edomites because of their attitude towards Israel. Ezekiel 25, verse 12, it's a declaration of judgment coming upon them. And they would be judged. Ezekiel 25, verse 12. You see, they had a wicked, vengeful attitude after the fall of Jerusalem, and God would punish them and bring about their judgment. Ezekiel 25, verse 12. Thus says the Lord God, because Edom has acted against the house of Judah by taking revenge and has incurred grievous guilt and avenged themselves upon them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand against who? Against Edom, and cut off man and beast from it. And I will lay it waste from Teman to even to Dedan. They will fall by the sword. And I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people, by the hand of my people Israel. Therefore they will act in Edom according to my anger and according to my wrath. Thus they will know my vengeance, declares the Lord. Edom was Israel's consummate enemy. You may or may not know it, but Herod the Great was of Edomite descent. And you know that he was brought forth in the context of Satan's will to try to destroy Christ. And he killed all the children at that time who had been born. Esau is Edom. He is also the father of the Edomites. He represents them perfectly. So what happens back in our text, back in the book of Genesis chapter 36? Notice we have a statement concerning Esau taking wives while in Canaan before he went to Seir, or what we call Edom. Verse 2, and Esau took wives from the daughters of Canaan, Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, and the grandfather of Zibeon the Hivite, also Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. Now, why is this so important to have this in here? Because Esau is Edom. And you want to see the beginning of Edom? The beginning of Edom was him taking on these foreign wives. And then him moving to that area. Again, seed and land. The same thing that's going through the book of Genesis. You might remember earlier in Genesis, Esau rebelled against his parents in an immoral fashion and took two Canaanite wives. Look back at chapter 26. And we're looking at verses 34 and 35. Chapter 26, verses 34 and 35. And when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beri the Hittite. Now, Judith means praised one. Beri means well man or well-liked man. These were nicknames at that time. Beri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. It was clear that Abraham knew that they should not take a wife for his son Isaac from the daughter of the Canaanites. He sent his servant back earlier in Genesis. Isaac understood that. He would tell his son Jacob not to take a wife from the daughter of the Canaanites, chapter 28. And here we see the first thing that's shared in our passage about Esau is these wives that he took from the daughters of the Canaanites. Now, it's interesting. We see there's some different names here in 26 verses in our passage, and it's caused grief to some people, but I don't think there needs to be grief. You see, at this time, names were often characteristic of attributes, and they were changed based on those attributes. One would take a nickname. We have Esau being Edom. Red. He's a red guy. Right? So it's thought the name Judith, which means praised one, the daughter of Beri, which means well man, the Hittite, is actually Anna the Hivite, that Judith, his daughter, is none other, Anna the Hittite, that Judith, his daughter, is none other than Oholibamah, which means tent high or very stately. Evidently, the praised one grew up, became quite stately and beautiful in that context. And then you have the two Canaanite wives back in verse 3 of Genesis. Adah means ornament or adorned one. Oholibamah means tent high or stately. These are the wives that gave his parents grief. They were Canaanite wives. And you know that Esau also took a wife from within the family, trying to feign obedience. You'll remember in chapter 28 that Isaac sent off Jacob to get a wife from Haran, from his relatives. And Esau came trying to please his dad by going to get a wife from Ishmael. And that's this other wife. Her name was, back in that context, her name was Mahalath, which means musical one. Genesis 28, verse 9. I'll read that for you. And Esau went to Ishmael and married, besides the wives that he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. So, it's apparent that somewhere along the line, she changed her name, taking the nickname of one of the other wives. And in doing that, we have this name Basemath, which means perfumed one. She went from musical one to perfumed one. It's all about the externals, by the way. So verse 3, back in our passage in Genesis, also Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. So you're probably thoroughly confused at this point. But the point is that Esau is a godless polygamist. He is an immoral man who took on Canaanite wives. And apparently their external beauty and stature was a factor. Now you say, wait a second, wasn't Jacob a polygamist? Yes, he did have multiple wives. But that's not actually initially by his choice. If you remember, he would have married Rachel and been happy with that. Laban tricked him, and he made mistakes after that. But here, Ishmael did so because he's a godless man. Esau's a godless man who took two pagan wives, rejecting his parents' belief system, upsetting his mom and dad for his own immoral lust. Hebrews 11, he was a godless, immoral man. And he took one wife from within the family to feign godliness to please his dad, to maybe get that blessing that he had lost. Now you see, we are attracted to those who have our same views in life. If you are an unbeliever, a pagan, or a faker or make-believer, you're going to be attracted to those who think the same way as you do. The person you marry tells a lot about where your heart was truly at when you got married. Esau married spiritually repulsive but beautiful Canaanite women. Now, I don't think we understand how wicked the Canaanites were. Yes, they may have been the praised one, ornament, perfumed one, tall and stately. But make no mistake, Canaanites were vile pagans who had rejected the Lord. So vile, the Lord would tell the Israelites to wipe them out completely. I can't speak of the things, historically speaking, you can look that up in your own, that Canaanites did in their culture. It's vile, immoral, and wicked. Some of the things we see in Scripture, they had their children pass through the fire. They sacrificed their children in fire. They killed them. There was an incredible amount of sexual immorality and perversity. They were godless. So Esau takes on wives that are just like he is on the inside. He's a godless, immoral man. So we have these wives introduced, and notice we have the sons born to them introduced back in our passage, verse 4. And Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel, and Oholabamah bore Jeush, and Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. And then notice, you see the beginning of his generations here, right? And then, the beginning is based on immorality and wickedness, by the way. We need to see that. And then secondly, we see that he moved from where he was sojourning to where he would be settled. Verse 6. Then Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all his household and his livestock and all his cattle and all his goods, which he had acquired in the land of Canaan. And he went to another land away from his brother Jacob, for their property had become too great for their livestock, for them to live together, and the land where they sojourned could not sustain them because of the livestock. So Esau lived in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. So we see the initial reason why Esau left. It's kind of like what happened between Abraham and Lot. Now, Lot was a believer in total sin whom God would absolutely discipline. Esau is not a believer. And they now moves to, and he lived in what's called the hill country of Seir. This is a non-fertile, rocky, mountainous area in modern-day southern Jordan. And it had many, many caves and mountainous areas. And historically, it was a great place to live if you wanted a fortress, if you wanted to be protected from your enemies. Indeed, Petra is in the same area. Later on, we're going to see the term Horite means cave dweller. Cave dweller. So Esau settled in an area that was mountainous, that would be a great place to establish a kingdom, hard to defeat based on its location. So here's the first section in verses 1 to 8, an introductory section concerning Esau's multitude of seeds, how they came about, began, and how they would get to the land, which would be called Edom. Seed and land, Esau is Edom. That's verses 1 to 8, how it came out of Canaan to Eden. Now at this point, I think we're going to see the theme of Esau's generations abounding in the land that he possessed in many different ways. Look at verse 9. We see that Esau's descendants, the Edomites, are in the land of Eden. Okay, verse 9 of chapter 36. These then are the records of the generations. Again, this Toledot statement of Esau, what? The father of the Edomites, now what? In the hill country of Seir. You hear of Mount Seir in Scripture, it's synonymous with Edom. You hear of Seir, same thing at this point. We'll see the Seir that began this Seir stuff in a minute. But we have, he is the father of the Edomites in the land that he would possess now, right? That's really what's going on. And again, if you look at verse 43, just a few words in, it says, that is Esau, the father of, these are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of the Edomites, according to their habitations and the land of their possession. These are all important words to understand what's going on in this passage. So verses 9 through 43 are about Esau, the father of the people called the Edomites, and their habitation and their land. That's what this is about. Now we're going to go through this quickly. I'm not going to get into the details of the meaning of all the names. Almost every single name mentioned throughout this whole chapter, besides two of them, are ungodly. You even get to the point where one guy's name is the name of a false deity, Baal something or other. You'll see it in a minute. They're all pagan names, apart from two earlier on. So notice, first of all, in verses 10 to 19, we have the sons of Esau and their chiefs. A chief meant like a clan leader. It was someone who was the leader of a group or a clan of people, usually related together. Okay? It says, these are the names, verse 9, of Esau's sons. Eliphaz, the son of Esau's wife, Adah. Reuel, the son of Esau's wife, Basemath. And the sons of Eliphaz were, these are Esau's grandsons, by the way, Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. There's some good names for future kids, right? And notice we have this statement interjected at this point, verse 12. And Timnah was the concubine of Esau's son Eliphaz, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Esau's wife Adah. Later on in verses 22 and 23, we're going to see that Timnah, the concubine, was the sister of Lotan, who was the son of Seir, the Horite, the cave dweller. We'll look at him in a bit. And from this intermarriage, by the way, of the people that were in the land before Esau came and then displaced them, as we'll see, and intermarriage came from that, came this guy named Amalek. And that might be familiar if you've read through the Old Testament. We have the Amalekites. This is where they came from, and they were not good guys and gals. They were a wicked nation that was always against Israel. And so it's important to see, the Moses, inspired by the Spirit, wants to see it's from this inner relationship within there that this came about. Let's continue verse 13. And these are the sons of Reuel, Nahath, and Zerah, and Shema, and Mizah. These were the sons of Esau's wife, Basemath. Verse 14, and these are the sons of Esau's wife, Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, and the granddaughter of Zibeon. She bore to Esau Jeush, I can't say it, and Jalam and Korah. So evidently at this point we're seeing Esau's descendants are multiplying, and now notice we're going to see that these descendants are also clan leaders. Look at this verse 15. These are the chiefs, that's clan leader, of the sons of Esau. You wonder, why is he talking about chiefs here? Well, we'll see in a minute. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau, verse 15. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, are Chief Timon, Chief Omar, Chief Zepho, Chief Kenaz. That's the same guys we read of earlier, isn't it? Chief Korah, Chief Gatam, and Chief Amalek. Same guys we read of earlier, isn't it? Evidently, Esau's grandsons became the big chiefs, right? Okay? These are the chiefs that descended from Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Adah. And these are the sons of, verse 17, Reuel, Esau's son, Chief Nahath, Chief Zerah, Chief Shema, Chief Mitzah. These are the chiefs that descended from Reuel in the land of Eden. These are the sons of Esau's wife, Basemath. And these are the sons of Esau's wife, Oholibamah, Chief Jeush, Chief Jalam, and Chief Korah. These are the chiefs that descended from Esau's wife, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah. Here we have the grandsons of Adah, Basemath, and Aholibamah, Esau's wives. And they were declared, and then they were declared to be chiefs, or the leaders. So Esau's descendants are the head guys of this whole area. Does that make sense? That's the point, I think. It's quite clear that his descendants are multiplying and that they are in charge. That they are ruling. They are ruling. Okay? Now the next portion we have is kind of interesting. Because it doesn't seem to make sense. Because a lot of who we'll see here are not related to Esau. And it doesn't make sense because it's in the section, these are the generations, right? But let's take a look at verses 20 to 30. But let's start in verse 20 here. These are the sons of Seir the Horite, the inhabitants of the land, Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, and Anah, and Dishon, and Ezer, and Dishan. So at this point, we have a statement now about the sons of Seir the Horite. The term Horite means cave dweller. It's the sons of Seir. He is evidently the first guy in which this area is named after initially, Mount Seir, right? And notice, middle of verse 21, these are the chiefs. These are the guys that descended from the Horites or cave dwellers, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. And the sons of Lotan were Hori and Heman, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. Timnah. We saw her earlier, didn't we? Timnah was the concubine from which Amalek came. There's some intermarriage here. Okay? And the sons of Shobal, and the sons of, these are the sons of Shobal, Alvin and Manahath, and Ebel and Shepho, and Onam, and these are the sons of Zibeon, Aiha, and Anah, and he is the Anah who found the hot springs in the wilderness when he was pasturing the donkeys of his father Zibeon. Evidently, there were some pretty nice hot springs there that everyone knew about, and these Israelites would know about too, and he's the guy who found it, okay? Interesting statement by Moses, inspired by the Spirit. This is true history. This is not just a list of names. This is true. This is what happened and who these people came from. And he says, and these are the children of Anah, Dishon, and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah. And these are the sons of Dishon, Hemdan, and Eshban, and Ithran, and Sharan. These are the sons of Ezer, Bilhan, and Zaavan, and Achan. These are the sons of Dishan, Uz, and Aran. And thus, verse 29, we have a summary statement, okay? These are the chiefs that descended from the Horites. Okay, so now it's more about these chiefs, right, okay? Chief Lotan, Chief Shobal, Chief Zibeon, Chief Anah, Chief Dishan, Chief Ezer, Chief Dishan. These are the chiefs that descended from the Horites, or cave dwellers, according to their various chiefs in the land of Seir. And you go, why in the world does the Lord have this part about the Seir guys or these cave dwellers? What are we to make of this? Notice the term in verse 22, end of it, in the land of Eden. And in the end of verse 30, in the land of Seir. The portion which focuses on these chiefs are those who inhabited the land that Esau inhabited, right? And what really helps me out in this passage is Deuteronomy chapter 2. Let's turn there. This will be helpful to understand why this statement is in there. And it will be helpful for the Jews before they go into the land. Deuteronomy chapter 2. I hope you're all with me here. Deuteronomy chapter 2. Verse 12. Moses writes, the Horites, remember that word means cave dweller, okay? Formerly lived in where? In Seir, right? But the sons of Esau did what? Dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place. Now notice this statement. Just as Israel did in the land of their possession, which the Lord gave to them. We've got kind of a mirror in an evil way happening on Esau's side to what Israel would do later on based on what God would want them to do. They have dispossessed those in Seir. But this whole portion on all these people who are chiefs, I believe, points out that they intermarried with those who were left. because we have names within there like Timnah, and we have the other one, and who brought forth Amalek. See, so Esau took these guys over, and evidently, when they were displaced, there were some that stayed, and they intermarried with them. I think the point of the scripture is that Esau is dominating those who were initially in the area. And they intermarried, driving them out, intermarrying with their women. They dispossessed the cave dwellers and intermarried with their women. We're getting a history of how this came about. And then we have another difficult portion. Look at verse 31 to 39. We have this section about kings, and it seems to have no relationship to other things. Now in verse 31, now these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the sons of Israel. That's very interesting. Keep that in mind. Verse 32, Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom. And the name of his city was Dinhabah. Then Bela died. And Joab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, became king in his place. Notice they're not related, by the way. Kind of interesting. Then Joab died, and Husham in the land of the Timnites became king in his place. Then Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the field of Moab, became king in his place. And the name of his city was Avith. Then Hadad died, and Samiah and Masrekah became king in his place. Verse 37. Then Samlah died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates River became king in his place. Then Shaul died, and Baal, that's bad, by the way, Hanan, the son of Archbor, became king in his place. Then Baal Hanan, the son of Archbor, died, and Hadar became king in his place. And the name of his city was Pau, and his wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mahazab. Okay. Why in the world does the Lord give us all this information? It's all about kings. And it seems to be different. These are the kings who did what? Reigned in the land of Edom. Okay? We're given a list. And why are we given this list? I believe the answer comes in verse 31. Let's read that again. Now, these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the sons of Israel. Moses, inspired by the Spirit, reveals that Edom had a ton of kings before Israel ever had one. And by the way, Moses is writing before they would ever have a king, but he is inspired by the Spirit, knows this would take place based on promises, as we've seen. So what's the point? I think the point points to that Edom was a well-established kingdom before Israel. You got two brothers separating, one with the promises of all these things, as we'll see, and the other one actually all these things coming to fruition, but in a perverted way for this life only. How do you think Jacob felt when he knew the promise that kings would come from his seed? Remember what we saw last week? Look in chapter 35. Let's take a look back there a little bit. God had clearly promised to him that kings would come from him. Remember we saw in chapter 11, they saw and welcomed the promises from afar, but they did not receive them. But by faith, they were looking for something better, a heavenly country. Chapter 35, verse 10, and God said to him, your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. Thus he called him Israel. God, verse 11, God also said to him, I am God Almighty. That's El Shaddai. I can do anything. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you. And what? And kings shall come forth from you. How many kings had come forth from Jacob at this time? None. Right? And the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you. And I will give the land to your descendants after you. You have these promises that are unfulfilled. You have your twin brother, and it seems in almost every area, these promises, in a sense, being fulfilled on an earthly level. We are just like Jacob, by the way. We are those into whom much of the promises of God have not been fulfilled yet. We praise the Lord for his salvation promises being fulfilled, but much of his promises have not been fulfilled for us. We are looking forward to things by faith in which God has declared. And in the midst of that, we are suffering in the midst of a wicked world. We are sojourning, as we will see Jacob sojourned. We are not settled making this world our home, as Esau did. Esau is a godless man who's got all kinds of descendants. His kingdom is well established. He's profiting everything. Esau is Edom. But what did Jesus say? For what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? You can gain everything. And if you don't have Christ, you have nothing. You have it for this life. And then you will die and go to judgment and torment forever. Because the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, when we follow Christ, we give up everything. But everything isn't that great. It's all tied to our former slavery to sin and selfishness. When we give up everything in this life, we gain everything in Christ. The old song, I have decided to follow Jesus. By God's grace, when you repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord, you are a follower of Jesus Christ. So I think the focus so far is Esau is in the land. He is prospering greatly in some of the same areas that Jacob was promised but had not seen. And then look at the last portion, verses 40 to 43. Notice it has to do with the locality and a land more than the people. Now these, verse 40, are the names of the chiefs descended from Esau. Those chiefs are leaders. According to their families, now look at this, their localities, by their names. Chief Timnah, and that's a weird one. Did the lady become a chief? Don't know. Or is it someone named that? Remember, names were often used around. It's hard to tell. Chief Alva, Chief Jephthah, Chief Aholabama. Not sure about that. We can ask the Lord in heaven. Chief Elah, Chief Pinon, Chief Kenaz, Chief Teman, Chief Mitzbar, these are all familiar, aren't they? Chief Magdale, Chief Aram, these are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of the Edomites. Now look at what it says. According to their what? Habitations in the land of their possession. Jacob was promised to inhabit the land, to possess it. We're going to see he's a sojourner. Esau is outwardly successful. He is outwardly seeming to live within the benefits of what God had promised, in a sense, Israel. But it was in a perverted way that Esau was doing this. Now, at this point, if the chapter ended and there was another, the next phrase was, these are the generations, I'd say, I don't know really what this chapter is here for. But it doesn't do that. Look at verse 37, chapter 37, verse 1. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. Very interesting statement about Jacob now in the section which is about the generations of Esau. Because notice the next verse. It says, these are the records of the generations of Jacob, and then Joseph. New subject. It'll talk about Joseph, Jacob's son. He will be the primary focus for the rest of the book of Genesis. So why do we have this statement here? In contrast to Esau, who is Edom, who is successful, his descendants are the rulers. They're the kings. We see this, the kings there. He has displaced other nations like Israel would. He has intermarried like Israel was not supposed to. And yet in contrast, we have Jacob now, or and, keeps going. Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. Grammatically, it's easy to see that Jacob is sojourning also. The term sojourn speaks of a temporary resident. Jacob is the one in whom the promises had been made concerning a multitude of his seed, kings, one who would come forth from his seed and bring salvation, that all the nations would be blessed, and that he would inherit the land. Yet he is a sojourner living in the land of promise, like his father Isaac. Jacob did not see the physical promises fulfilled, but Esau, the godless man, did, from his perspective, from what God wants us to see. In stark contrast, Jacob is the father. Jacob, by faith, is a sojourner with no land, no seed, basically, to speak of, compared to Esau. Turn again, as we did, was read earlier, to Hebrews chapter 11. Because this really explains what's really going on. Godless man, Esau, gets it all before he dies. But he loses it all. Jacob doesn't get anything, but he's going to gain it all. God will fulfill his promises. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Verse 9. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with, Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for a city whose foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now he talks about his wife, Abraham's wife. By faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore also there was born of one man as and him as good as dead, at that as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Then look at verse 13. This is speaking of Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob. All these died, well really Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. What were the promises? Inherit the land. Multitude of descendants. God promised that to them. They died in faith. Notice, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. This idea of a resident alien, one who doesn't fit but is residing for a short time. That's what we are. We are resident aliens on this earth. Esau made this earth his home, everything. This is not our home. This is not our home. They confessed that they were strangers and aliens, exiles on the earth. Jacob understood at this point, I believe, as he sojourned now in the land where his father had sojourned, he's where he's supposed to be. He understood this that we read here. He believed it and saw it from afar, and he believed the promises. Verse 14, back in Hebrews 11. For those who say such things, now it expands. Guess what? It expands to those who walk by faith. For those who say such things, make it clear they're not seeking a country of their own. And then speaking of them, if indeed they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. Verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Jacob was looking for a better country. He welcomed the promises from afar, but he saw them rightly. He was looking for a better country. Brother and sister, what are the lessons for us to learn? True believers who walk by faith recognize this place is not their home. If you are residing here in a way that you are comfortable, something is wrong. We are aliens. We are sojourners here. We are residing as aliens. This is one stop on the way to eternity. This is not our home. And if you make this your home, maybe you don't know the Lord. We are to have hearts that are focused on the things above, not the things of this earth. Esau lived for this world. Jacob was looking for a better heavenly one. Esau was a godless man, and although Jacob had failed, he got to the point where he was living by faith and desiring a better country that God was preparing for him. What is your focus in this life? What do you think of even when you think of your own dwellings where you live each night? What is your focus? What is your focus? True believers, we're not to set our minds on the things below. We're to set our minds on the things above. This is not our home. The world hates you. It hates believers. It's not going to be like we see it is for Esau, who gained everything and lost his own soul. Don't make yourself comfortable. We are temporary residents in a horribly sinful and selfish world. And we need to be reminded of this. Let me share a couple passages. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul is talking about pressing on towards the goal, the upward prize, the call in Christ Jesus, this upward call. God is conforming us to the image of his Son. Eventually we will be with him and we will be glorified. That's the goal of where we're going. Philippians chapter 3, he says in verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." He's saying, hey, follow my example. His example was faith. He fought the good fight of faith. He trusted the Lord. He obeyed the Lord and those who also who would do so. Follow that pattern. "For many, in contrast," he says, "walk, of whom I've often told you, and now even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ." Paul didn't mince words. When people weren't following Jesus, he said they weren't following Jesus. "Whose end is destruction, whose God is their desires or appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds," what? "On earthly things." If you get up and you're all focused about this life, this body, whatever it might be, you're focused on this world alone, there's a problem. And we believers need to be reminded. Notice he goes on. He says, "For our citizenship," these are believers, "is where? In heaven." The Philippians had a grand privilege of Roman citizenship. And Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. "From all which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conforming with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." Don't set your mind on earthly things. Esau was all about this world. Jacob came to the point in his walk with Christ where he was looking for the things above. Where are you today? Are you like Esau or like Jacob? Esau lived for the things of this life, the women, the place, the stuff. And he got it all. Esau was one that succeeded. But yet, you can gain everything and lose your own soul. It's appointed man wants to die and then the judgment. Esau has nothing now. He's in torment awaiting his final judgment and the lake of fire. He sure got a lot, we see in chapter 36, but it means nothing. Believer, the promises that God has made, many of them are unfulfilled. Set your mind on the things above, not the things of earth. Jacob messed up. We can learn from his mess ups. But he was a sojourner looking for a better country. Does this describe you? Maybe the things of this earth have clouded your heart and mind. And I ask you, what occupies your mind day in and day out? Where does your heart reside? Where your treasure is, so also will be your heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the contrast that you have allowed us to see. That your servant Jacob, to whom the promises were made, welcomed them, but yet did not receive them. And he was looking for a better country, a heavenly one. Father, I pray for anyone here who is like Esau, who is just living for this life, that you would convict them of their sin and their need for a Savior, your Son Jesus Christ. And Father, for those of us who know you, renew our minds that we would not be focused on the things of earth, whether it's where we live, what we do, whatever it might be. May we set our minds on the things above, not the things of earth. Praise in Jesus' name.